So ask you to turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Jesus, who betrayed him, or Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow now before you, the testimony of your word, we pray that you would give us hearts to believe and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that as we review again these scenes from the death of our Savior, as we remember this morning his death for us, that Lord, you'll bless them to us. That Lord, we'll grow in grace together as we come, as we gather around your word and as we gather around our Savior's table. Lord, we ask you to bless these ordinances to us according to your promises to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in March, we began a new communion meditation series, moving from John chapter 6, where we had been for quite a while, to chapter 18. And this 18th chapter begins by telling us that, by John telling us that Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Because the narrative is artificially broken down for us into chapters and verses, the flow of John's story tends to get broken up. And here we are abruptly told that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. So now we need to go back to chapter 17 to find out what words are being referred to here and what John means by "after these words" in chapter 18. And when we do that, we see that chapter 17 is a part of a long discourse that actually begins in chapter 13. So you've got this long portion of the Gospel of John, which is a discourse of Christ. And right after Judas, the one serving Satan, leaves the very supper that we're remembering here this morning, this discourse begins. And it begins at the table after Judas leaves, and it continues through the end of chapter 14 when they leave the upper room and begin the walk to Gethsemane. During this walk through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, Jesus continues speaking, and at the end, he offers up what is called his high priestly prayer for his church, which is found then in chapter 17 of John. Now, while these words are, that is, of this whole discourse, are intended for the encouragement of the church throughout all ages, and indeed, they've been just that, an encouragement to the church. They're also designed to prepare his disciples for what awaited them in this garden. Gethsemane had often been a peaceful retreat for John and his disciples, but it's about to become a bloody battlefield, a bloody spiritual battlefield. Having explained to his disciples the provision that God would make for them in chapters 13 through 16, and then having made intercession for them in chapter 17, he now moves to Gethsemane to talk to the Father regarding himself and the trial of bearing your sin before the awesome and just wrath of God the Father. So that brings us to sort of review quickly the first part of the narrative, because we actually went over this back in March. But with that background, we return to the opening here. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook and so on. There are three aspects to the scene I'd like for you just to consider for a moment this morning. The first one is that the scene is a melancholy one. The Savior, with his sleepy disciples in tow, exiting the city gate, following the trail down to the brook Kidron, and then up to Gethsemane, and then moving among the shadows of the olive trees into the garden itself. It's quiet, and it's a dramatic walk. It's a walk away from the ancient city into the countryside, where he knows that his sorrows are going to begin in earnest. No one else in the group making this journey knows that, but Jesus knows it. He knows that at the end of this walk, his trial is going to begin in earnest. And it's also, in that way, a heroic scene, because he knows what awaits him from this point on in this world. Having served as the prophet to his elect, bringing the word of life into the world, he now serves them and you and me as priest, making himself an offering for our sins. And though he will rise again from the dead to serve you, as he does even now as your king, there is a determined manliness in these actions of Christ as he makes his way out of the city and into the garden and prepares to face this challenge that awaits him there. He is, as Matthew Henry puts it, first on the field of battle. He's ready for the fight and has come to await the arrival of the enemy. He could have remained in the city or chosen a dozen other paths, but he deliberately chose this one, beloved. And it's important that as we remember his death today at this table, that we have in mind the deliberateness of his sacrifice. He was not one being taken by accident or by surprise, but this was a deliberate act on his part. He was not an accidental victim. He was the Messiah, the anointed Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, to take away your sin. Now, in verse 2, we read, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." And all we have to say about that is that this was a familiar spot to Jesus and his disciples, and it was a favorite location for them to spend time together. And therefore, it was well known to Judas, who determined to use this place as the place where he would betray Christ with hypocritical kisses. It's this place where they went to have solace. This place where they had some of their richest communion together. This is the place that Judas chooses to betray Christ, defiling the memory of that garden. It makes one shudder, I think, to think how many have done that very same thing with this blessed occasion. The Lord's table is intended to be a place of sweet communion, but many have betrayed Jesus with a kiss here. They've done it. They've come to this table. They've not confronted their sins. They've not repented of their sins. And they've eaten and they've drunk to their own damnation. They've come professing love, but their expressions of affection are those of the hypocrite, and they've left harboring their sins. I hope that will not be the story of anyone here this morning, that none of you will have the heart, leave here with the heart of Judas, but rather have a heart broken by the scene of your Savior giving himself for your sins. Then in verse 3, we read that Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the irony here is that this coward, Judas, brings an army to subdue Jesus and his 11 weary disciples. There are perhaps 500 to 1,000 soldiers and policemen and others in this group. And it's obvious from their behavior that they didn't mean to sneak up on the Savior. They would have been very visible with their lights leaving the city and heading down over the brook and up the side of the mountain. Judas and his entourage make the same journey as Jesus and his disciples made just a little while earlier in the evening. But while the disciples traveled through the darkness with the light of the world, these men, this group, with their torches and lamps to light their way, walk in darkness. And the disciples walked in the light of Christ. And here's another example of strange allies joined together against a common foe. And you just think about it. You have a follower of Christ, Judas, one of Christ's inner circle, Roman troops, Jewish leaders, and the devil himself, all coming together to the Garden of Gethsemane to confront Jesus. It's not uncommon to see the same sort of motley crew engaged against Christ and his church even now, in general terms. And John is careful to tell you that it was Judas who received the band, indicating that to a certain extent they were under his command. They all seemed to feel that weapons were necessary. And John Trapp, the Puritan, points out that he calls guns and knives the best argument the enemies of the gospel have. They can't bring down the truth by reason, so guns and knives are their best arguments against that truth. In verse 4, we read, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Whatever plans Judas and Satan had to surprise the Savior, those plans were in vain. Jesus knew what was to come and who would be the perpetrator, and he immediately puts the crowd on the defensive, is coming after him. And there's a lesson here for you and me. We know that this life will be attended with trials and troubles and temptations. And it's the nature of this world. And it's not only inevitable, it's necessary that we should be confronted by those things. And it's wise to be ready to meet them wherever they appear, especially those which challenge our faith and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those challenges are going to come to you. And the best way that you can face them is to be prepared for them, knowing that they're coming. If you can, before they come on you, take their measure and acknowledge their usefulness, they'll appear in a much less threatening light when they come on you. Jesus went forward to meet this frightful band because he knew all things that would come upon him. And the composure of the Savior here is in stark contrast to everyone else in the scene. Everybody else here is excited, except for Jesus. And it's epitomized by his calm question, whom are you seeking? He knew the answer, but he showed them their utter lack of intimidation from their bristling and proud approach. He runs right out to them and says, whom are you seeking? The hour has come for him to engage the enemy face to face, as it were. And his first step as the captain of your salvation is to put the enemy in its place and immediately on the defensive. He unmasks the weakness of everything raised against him. And thereby he shows that any seeming victory is the result of his permission and not their strength or their prowess. It's not because of the fact that they have arms that Jesus submits to them. It's not because there's so many of them that he surrenders, because they have no power over him at all, and he's about to demonstrate that effectively. It's because he surrenders himself to them. Matthew Henry says, thus he showed himself willing to suffer and die for us. What he did was not by constraint, but by consent. And notice, too, that he would have them state who it was that they sought, though he knew perfectly well. Well, why do such a thing when he already knows what they're going to demand of him? Because the words had to choke them, and they certainly made their errand look questionable. It's, you know, just think if you had done something and you had to be arrested and the entire Tacoma police force came to your house to arrest you. And you said, yeah, here I am. And then what does that whole force look like? And you just picture them all in their armor, body armor, and their masks and their automatic weapons and everything. And they're coming to get you for your parking tickets. And, you know, when you confront them with, Who are you after here? Why have you brought this army to arrest somebody? One of the 12 of us? And you can see the power of that question when it's put in. And then when they have to answer it, well, we've come to seek Jesus of Nazareth. It seems ludicrous. And Luke is the one who tells us that Jesus addressed this. We read it in Luke chapter 22, verses 52 through 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And he throws it back on them, puts them again on the defensive. And this is the question that they make no effort to answer. When Jesus says that, "You've come out after me like I'm a robber with this army, with weapons and so on. Why didn't you just seize me when I was in the temple?" Nobody raises their hand in this army and says, "Because..." There's no answer, and they know there's no answer. They're, again, humiliated by that, because no answer would make them appear anything but a vindictive crowd of cowards. So, we come now to verse 5. They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am. I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And there are four things to take note of here. First, they use a title deliberately intended to insult Jesus. They couldn't call him the Christ, of course, but they add the association with Nazareth as a deliberate jab at Christ. "We're looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth. You know, that place where nothing good can come from? That's who we're looking for." And they add it in that way. John Trapp says they called Jesus of Nazareth by way of, called him Jesus of Nazareth by way of reproach. He takes it upon him and wears it for a crown. The second thing to take note of here is that they seem at first unable to locate him in the group. At least John hints that they didn't recognize him, and yet he was so recognizable. And what seems to be going on here is what we find elsewhere, that if Jesus chose to, he could make himself unrecognizable to people. And the truth is, of course, that he remains unrecognizable to any unless he reveals himself to that individual, unless the Father shows the Savior to the hearts and minds of men. In John chapter 6, where we've been in the past, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last time. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And actually, beloved, this is the first means of escape which Jesus spurns. He could have left them as confused and lost as those people you remember by the Sea of Galilee when they wanted to make him a king. They were all excited about making him a king, and all of a sudden he was just gone from their midst. And he could have done that in this situation as well, but he chose not to. It's, again, a testimony to the deliberateness of his sacrifice. Thirdly, the answer that Jesus gives is more profound than I think appears at first, because he says simply, "I am. I am." You'll notice, if you look at the text that I provide or in your own Bibles, that the "he" is italicized. And that's indicating that it's added for clarity. But in this case, I think maybe it detracts somewhat from the impact of the events. Because it's when Jesus says that he is the "I am" that the whole troop falls backward on itself. It's when he says those words. "Who are you seeking?" "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And then they all fall back. The association of Jesus with this term for Jehovah is always significant. And it's associated with his divinity. Early in his ministry, Jesus said to the Jews, this is John chapter 8, beginning of verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. And he draws that name for Jehovah, and puts it on himself. And Jesus spoke these words knowing that the Jews among them were all familiar with the word of God and the exchange between Moses and the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. There in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And when they say, when he says, "Who are you seeking?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus then responds by saying, "I am." Jesus declares here that though they're seeking the one they call Jesus of Nazareth, they found the I am. Because Jesus is more than a man from Nazareth. I've always believed that there was a correlation between the answer he gives and the reaction it causes. William Gurnall says, "The majesty of Christ's deity looking out upon them had thrown them groveling." And fourthly, Judas is described here in this verse as standing with a band of soldiers and officers. And John makes it clear that as they all stood there together, Judas took his place with the Jews and the Romans, and not with himself and the other disciples. And John took note of that. Judas didn't kiss Jesus and then come stand with them. He kissed Jesus and went and stood with the enemy. Some have tried to make something out of the fact that John leaves out the kissing here, and that Judas has said that kissing is used to have identified Jesus to the band. But there's no contradiction here. John doesn't repeat what the others have already related throughout his gospel. Instead, he brings forward details that others didn't include. And that's what we see here. This is a poignant one. When Judas finished the deed, he went and stood with the enemy. And John would make this observation later in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And John knew what that looked like. He had seen it in the case of Judas. John perceived this sort of desertion was evidence of the true state of a man or a woman's heart. And then we come to verses 6 through 9. And we read there, "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" At those words, "I am," they drew back and fell down or pushed backward and tripped over one another. I think it's an easy picture to imagine in your mind. Jesus comes forward, says, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." And they all start pushing back, kind of intimidated by that. And the ones in the back are knocked over by the ones who are backing up in the front. And pretty soon this crowd is in chaos. They were never more vulnerable, despite their imagined authority, their weapons, and their attempts to surprise him. And this was the second occasion Jesus had to escape what was just ahead. But again, he spurned the opportunity, and he stood before his enemies, ready to be taken by them, and marched off to his death. And once more, he had demonstrated just how powerful his word can be. We see it also in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 46. We read there in John chapter 7 that many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, the saying of Jesus, said, "Truly, this is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." You see how important their answer is? When they first send people to arrest Jesus, they come back empty-handed. And when they're accosted as to why they didn't arrest him, their answer is, "No one ever spoke like this man. We've never heard anybody speak like this before." And it shows the power of Christ just in his spoken word. And here, of course, the situation is far more dramatic. And it shows us two things clearly. That his enemies were bound to have him, and that he was just as willing to be had, as it were. He could have easily disappeared out of their midst and escaped their malice and their brutality, but he didn't. At the same time, they had by now every good reason to abandon their efforts, but they would not. And in the end, they treated him as though they had overcome him by their own authority and will. And it's amazing. Now, all he does is speak to them, and they fall all over each other. But when they finally get all up and can all stand up, and he leaves them alone and stops saying, "I am," which is what allows them to act, you know, because he stops confronting them that way, they bind him up and they march him off as if they have somehow won this great victory over Christ, who really has done nothing but surrender himself. It's sort of a comic opera. Here they are with all their armor and weaponry, and Jesus demonstrates that it's all useless. But he allows them to get back on their feet, bind him, and march him off, their weapons shouldered and sheathed as if they had cowered him into submission. And they march off to the high priest's house like children. You know, when they capture daddy and march him off to their fort. I don't know if any of you fathers ever did that. You know, you're playing with your children and you let them win, and then they get to march you off to the fort. And it's all just a comedy because you know that they really can't hold you, but it looks like it, and you let them think they're doing it. And that's just what Jesus does here. The whole affair depends on daddy's submissive cooperation. And this whole scene depends on Christ's submissive cooperation. It's not the weaponry. It's not the pretended authority. It's the love of Christ for you. And the scene repeats itself. Jesus asks the band, after it untangles itself and struggles back to its feet, the same question comes, gives the same answer, and so on. Augustine said, "What will he do when he shall come to judge, seeing he did this when he came to be judged?" Or as another puts it, "If the Lamb's voice is so dreadful, how awful will it be when he roars like a lion?" And it's a great question. So Jesus takes charge of this fiasco, and he orders them to take him and release the others in fulfillment of the word. And the word comes from John chapter 17, where Jesus was praying just before this. "I pray for them," Jesus said. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And by this, beloved, Christ shows his love and his care. You see how forcefully he shows his love for you? He could have done anything other than what he did here. But he allows us to see just how deep his love is for us by not frustrating their efforts to seize him. And it's shown by his protection of his disciples. We have nothing to encourage us in fear, beloved, as believers. But we have everything to strengthen our courage in him. But hopefully you're hearing something even more profound in these words this morning. Because this is the answer given in behalf of you all of you who are in Christ, when it comes to answering for your sin. Whether Satan comes to mock or to accuse, or divine justice should arise against you to seek your death, Jesus' answer is, "I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And you go your way this morning because Christ gave himself in your place for your sins. And you get to go from here your way because he submitted himself to the judgment that belonged to you because of your offenses against the holy and righteous God. We thank God for the grace he's shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this powerful scene. We pray he'll bless it to us now as we come to our Savior's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior's love for us. It is a love, Lord, that we try to fathom, we try to understand, and yet, Lord, our finite minds can't grasp it. How could we, and I pray that each heart addresses that individually, how could I be so loved by you, so loved by him, that he was willing to submit himself to this? And yet, Lord, that's the promise and truth of your word. How can we thank you, Lord? How can we praise him enough? How can we show our love? Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith and encourage our hearts. If there's anyone here this morning who's without faith in Christ Jesus and his work, I pray, Lord, that they would see how deliberately he offered himself here, that they would see clearly that this was an offering for sins, for the sins of those who offend you. And Lord, they would plead to have a part in that sacrifice that belongs to Christ. And Lord, through that sacrifice, find peace for their own hearts. Find life and life more abundantly. Be merciful today, Lord, and draw men to yourself. We've lifted up the Savior. May all men be drawn to him. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This time, if you'll take your hymn book, we're going to turn to hymn number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 252.